Let us pray. Oh, holy Lord, You are the one true God enthroned in heaven above. In You we hope. You are the rock of our salvation, our light and our life, the lover of our souls. You continually bestow Your benefits upon us, for You are the giver of every good gift. Oh, Lord, may we hear Your word today. May You speak to us and give us Your peace and comfort. Would You lead us in the way of life everlasting? Oh, Lord, You know our enemies are many. They slander Your name and despise Your mercies. Oh, God, deliver us from those who seek to trample down Your people and who mock Your truth. You are a great and glorious God, hidden in light unapproachable. You are the one to whom all praise is due. And in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, You have opened up a way for us to come and give You praise, for us to enter into Your courts with praise and thanksgiving. He has opened up a new and living way. And for this we give You thanks. Oh Lord, we fear You. We come before You in awe. To You be the glory and the honor forever and ever with Your Son and with the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons from all eternity to all eternity. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, speak words of grace and truth today through Your Son, who is grace and truth incarnate. Oh, Father, by presenting Your Son before us today, may we trust and hope in Him more fully. May we serve Him more faithfully. May we become like Him more completely. This is our prayer in His name. Amen. People are always wanting to put God on trial. In some cases, it's because people doubt God's very existence, and they want God to prove Himself. They want God to present evidence of His own existence. Of course, whenever this kind of trial is put forth for God, we have to ask, where do standards of judgment and criteria of evidence come from in these kinds of cases? What makes a person think he is competent to make this kind of judgment? As he denies or rejects the very existence of God, what foundation is he himself standing on? But there's another kind of putting God on trial that I think we're probably more familiar with, because it's one that we tend to do in our own lives. More often, we put God on trial because we believe in God, but we aren't satisfied with God. We want to put God in the dock. And we want to make our accusations and press charges against Him. After all, shouldn't God have to answer for all the suffering and evil in the world? Shouldn't God have to answer for the suffering and evil in our own lives? What about all those unanswered prayers? What about the unfulfilled promises? Probably all of us, at one time or another, have made accusations against God in our minds. There are times when we are disappointed with God. We think God is doing a bad job of being God. We're not happy with the way God is running the universe. He's not running the universe the way that a God should, at least a good God and a sovereign God. And so we want our day in court with God. Indeed, I would say this tendency goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, when Eve set herself up as the judge of God's word. She was asked by the serpent, has God really said? And she decided she would be the judge. She would judge God's word. She would judge God Himself. During World War II, there were some Jewish rabbis who were in a concentration camp at Auschwitz who decided to put God on trial. This has become part of the lore of Auschwitz. These rabbis were quite serious about putting God on trial. They had real legal proceedings. They weighed the evidence. The late Elie Wiesel, who just passed away recently, told the story. He was there and was able to recount the proceedings as they happened there in Auschwitz. And Wiesel tells us that in the end, the rabbis declared God guilty. Now, maybe you haven't had actual court proceedings like that, where you sued God and brought God into court and had a real trial, so to speak. But all of us have wanted to arraign God at one time or another. We've at least wanted to bring God in for questioning. We've wanted to make God hear our charges and respond to our accusations. We want to put God on trial. Well, guess what? God has been on trial before. God came into our world as a man, and we did get to put him on trial. And we had him convicted, and we sentenced him to death. And that's what this part of Mark's gospel is all about. God on trial. What we're going to see is that when man puts God in the dock, what is actually exposed is man's failure, man's injustice, man's unfaithfulness, not God's. When man puts God on trial, he ends up putting himself on trial, and when man condemns God, he actually condemns himself. Look at the details in Mark's trial scene. It is night. Jesus has been arrested. Verse 53 tells us he was led out to the Sanhedrin. This is the highest Jewish court composed of priests and elders and scribes. They've assembled together. They've gathered together. That's actually a faint echo or allusion of Psalm 2, verse 2, I think. And the reason I do think there's an allusion here or an echo of this psalm is because this psalm is crucial. It just reverberates throughout the whole of this account, this whole story. Psalm 2 says, the rulers of the earth gather together. They take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah, His anointed. And that's what they're doing here. We see in the next scene, at the beginning of Mark 15, the Gentiles will also take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. So here's that assembling together Psalm 2 talked about. All of Jesus' disciples, of course, fled when He was arrested. But we find that Peter has circled back around to see what they're going to do with Jesus. Verse 54 tells us Peter was following Jesus, but at a distance. And how pregnant that language is. At a distance is the key. Peter is no longer the close disciple he had been. He's letting this pressure, this trial, this temptation come between him and Jesus. It's interesting, earlier in chapter 14, when Jesus had predicted that all of his disciples would fail, that they would scatter, that Peter would deny him three times. Jesus makes that very specific prediction. Peter protested in verse 31. He says, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. But now we see Peter's not going to be able to die with Jesus because he's not with Jesus at all anymore. He's dropped back. He's at a distance. He has distanced himself from Jesus. Verse 55 begins to recount the trial proceedings as they unfold before the council. We're told they sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. They already have their verdict. They just need some evidence to get them there. They've got their verdict. They know what the verdict is. Now they just need some evidence to go with it to support that verdict. They've wanted to have Jesus put to death for quite some time, at least as far back as Mark chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 6, we read about the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together, seeking to find a way to destroy Jesus. So it's taken them a few years. That was probably about 3, maybe 3.5 years earlier. But now it's finally happening. But to make it happen, they're going to have to bend all the rules. There's not going to be any due process here in this trial. It's all rigged. From the arrest to the arraignment to the indictment to the sentencing, it's all rigged. They don't seek justice. They seek to kill. They don't seek truth. They just seek to murder. The trial is full of all kinds of irregularities, not the least of which is that it takes place at night on a holy day, which was certainly not common operating procedure amongst the Jews. Now, what would they need to legally put Jesus to death? Well, they would need two witnesses who agreed that Jesus did something worthy of death. He had done some deed worthy of death. They need two witnesses that agreed to testify to that. But as we see as the trial unfolds, they're having a hard time coming up with anything they can pin on Jesus. And indeed, all they can do is cobble together some false witnesses, and even then, their stories don't agree. They can't even get their lives straight. Now, it's also worth noting here that under Torah, under the law of Moses, if you committed perjury, you would suffer the penalty the person on trial would have received if he was guilty of the crime you falsely accused him of committing. So if they are lying to try to get Jesus executed, which they are, it means they must all be put to death themselves. And of course, God's ultimately going to take care of that in 70 AD when he brings judgment against the city, when the city and temple are destroyed. Their verdict of death will boomerang back on them. Their accusations will be pointed back against them. The problem again here is they really can't get any evidence, not consistent evidence. Again, here we see the Jews are going to violate all their own norms and standards of justice in this trial. This trial is entirely a farce. It would be comical if it weren't so tragic. It's filled with illegalities, it's a sham, it's a fraud in every way. Verses 57 to 59 tell us about the false witnesses they brought forward. Someone said Jesus had declared, "I will destroy this temple and within 3 days build another made without hands." Now we might wonder, how exactly is that false testimony? After all, if you go back to John's Gospel, John chapter 2, Jesus does say something a lot like that. And there's no doubt he had spoken out against the temple. But Mark tells us this is false testimony, so it must mean however they're using these words of Jesus, however they're twisting his words, it becomes incoherent and inconsistent. And even further, we might want to ask, why should saying he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild another, why would that be a capital offense anyway? Well, I think this is why. This is their logic or their reasoning. If Jesus has said he's going to tear down the temple, in their eyes, that puts him on the side of Israel's enemies. It makes him like the Babylonians who had come and destroyed Israel's temple centuries before. And so if Jesus is talking about destroying the temple like the Babylonians did, then Jesus must be a pagan in disguise because he's going to do the work of the pagans, the work of a pagan army. And so he must be subverting the worship of Israel's God by speaking against the temple in this way. He must be leading Israelites astray to worship another god. And that certainly was a capital crime in Israel, according to the Torah in Deuteronomy 17. What's interesting, of course, is that if you go back and you look at when the temple was actually destroyed by the Babylonians, the prophet said again and again, even though the Babylonians will do this, God will be behind it. God will use the Babylonians as his own instrument. And so God himself is behind the judgment. And so it is here. They only had eyes to see it. Yes, Jesus has spoken against the temple, and he will destroy it. But he's the same God who brought judgment against the temple through the Babylonians. He will do it again through the Romans. What Mark wants us to see here is that there is no coherent case that can be made against Jesus. We'll look a little bit more in detail at these charges next week. But Mark shows us all they can do is lie about Jesus and frame him and accuse him falsely. Finally, the high priest has had enough of this inconsistent testimony, and so he simply turns to Jesus and says, "Do you not have an answer?" Now, you rightfully say, why should Jesus answer this confused, inconsistent, dishonest testimony? If those who are accusing you can't agree on their case against you, there is no reason for you to answer them. And so verse 61 says Jesus remained silent. He did not answer. He had no need to incriminate himself. And of course, in refusing to speak up, he was simply fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. In Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah said of the suffering servant, "He was oppressed and afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Jesus does not open his mouth because he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and he's fulfilling the role of the suffering servant right there before his eyes. By keeping his mouth shut, he fulfills Isaiah 53, and he proves he is the innocent suffering servant. Now, as readers of Mark's gospel, we don't need Jesus to answer. As readers of Mark's gospel, his identity has been clear to us all along. In Mark chapter 1, the narrator tells us from the very outset that Jesus is the Son of God. A voice from heaven confirmed his identity as the Son of God at his baptism and then again at his transfiguration. So we know the identity of Jesus. It's not in question for the reader of Mark's book. But the high priest demands an answer from Jesus himself. And so the high priest poses the ultimate question to Jesus. He wants to squeeze a blasphemous confession out of Jesus. And so he says, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? That is, are you the promised Davidic king? The one God promised to send to be the anointed king over Israel and the nations. Are you the Messiah? Are you the very Son of God? That's what the high priest has asked. Now, to be silent in the face of such a direct question would be wrong. So now Jesus speaks it. Jesus answers and says, I am. And it would not be wrong to hear echoes of the divine name from Exodus chapter 3 here, where God names himself, I am. He is the great I am. Jesus answers this question, I am. And then Jesus goes on to elaborate on his identity more than he has done so in public at any point in the gospel up to now. And that's vital to see. Jesus speaks out. He says, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, we're going to look at this answer Jesus gives more fully in more depth and detail next week, because Jesus has taken a number of different Old Testament themes in Old Testament threads, Old Testament texts, and he's twined them together, and he's fusing them together in his own person. You've got Psalm 110 here. You've got Daniel chapter 7. You've got really the whole book of Ezekiel being invoked. If you want to get ready for next week's sermon, just read the book of Ezekiel. It will get you ready. We're going to talk about this next week. This is also actually an echo of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. In his prophecy of the temple's coming destruction, he used this same kind of language of seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Very important language. The one thing I want you to see this morning, the main thing to notice this morning is this. Whenever anyone has sought to identify Jesus as the Messiah or as the Son of God, up to this point in Mark's gospel, Jesus has told them to keep it secret, to keep it on the down low, to not tell anyone. In fact, it's such a prominent theme in Mark's gospel, it's called the Messianic Secret. The Messianic Secret. So, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus cleanses a leper, and then he tells the leper to not let anyone know what Jesus has done. He says, don't tell anybody. He commands him to not let others know that Jesus has healed him of his leprosy. In Mark chapter 8, to give you another example, after Peter makes his confession that really is the turning point of Mark's gospel, the real pivot on which Mark's gospel turns, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, then Jesus immediately charges them to not tell anyone. How shocking that must have been. We've identified the Messiah, and he's affirmed that's his identity, and now he tells us we can't tell anybody. But that's what Jesus does. He charges them to not let anyone know. And then after the transfiguration in the next chapter, Mark chapter 9, as Peter, James, and John have gotten a glimpse of the glory that is to come, the glory that is in Jesus and will be revealed in and through Jesus when the time is right, a sneak preview of coming attractions, Jesus commands them again to not tell anyone, to not let anyone know about this until after his resurrection. There's a little hint. They're not to talk about this transfiguration glory they saw on the mountain until after his resurrection. Now, what is the Messianic Secret all about? Well, what's really interesting is that it ends here. Now Jesus is on trial before the high priest. This is a public trial. And here he chooses to publicly announce his Messianic identity. The Messianic Secret is over. The cat's out of the bag. The secret's now revealed. It's unveiled. Why does the Messianic Secret end here? Why? Well, one of the reasons, there's a lot of threads to this, but one of the reasons Jesus kept his identity secret is because Jesus wanted to correct mistaken perceptions of what Messiahship means, of what it means to be the Lord's anointed, what it means to be the Christ, the King. He wanted to correct the idea that the king would bring in glory without suffering, that there would be a kingdom without the cross. Remember, this is what the disciples wanted. Think back to Mark chapter 10, where James and John come and say, we want to be seated on your right and on your left hand when you enter into your glory. And Jesus has to correct them, even though they still didn't get it, to say, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? The point Jesus shows again and again is the cross cannot be bypassed. Yes, he will bring in a kingdom, but he will bring in his kingdom through the cross, through his suffering. And so Jesus will not allow any open proclamation of his kingdom glory until it becomes clear that this kingdom glory comes through the suffering of the cross. In other words, the messianic secret is a way of keeping kingdom and cross together, keeping them joined, keeping them aligned. These things that nobody else would have put together, Jesus says, no, they must go together. And that's why you can't talk about my messiahship, my kingship, until after my crucifixion. Until it's been made clear that my kingdom will come in through suffering. Before they can proclaim Jesus as king, they have to know he enters his kingdom on the cross. That's his coronation. That's his exaltation there on the tree. The cross and the kingdom must be held together. The cross establishes the kingdom, and the kingdom is cruciform in shape. But now that Jesus is being utterly humiliated, now that Jesus is hitting rock bottom, now that he's entered into his passion and his suffering, now that he's been abandoned by everybody, and now that he's standing as an arrested criminal before the court all alone, now he has been sufficiently humiliated to reveal the secret of his glorious identity. Now that he is on trial and humiliated and suffering, he can announce publicly that yes, he is the King, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. As soon as that claim that he is Messiah looks absolutely impossible, as soon as he looks as weak as he can possibly look, now he chooses to assert publicly his glorious identity as king. You see that? He has kept his royal identity secret all along, precisely so the kingdom will not be separated from the cross. But now that he's on trial, now that he is about to be crucified, he can openly announce his kingly identity to the public. Jesus would not allow any open proclamation of his glory until he enters into his suffering. But you'll notice the high priest isn't buying it. How does the high priest respond when Jesus affirms his messianic identity and even elaborates on it and makes this public confession about who he is? The high priest thinks it just can't be. This is impossible. There's no way our Messiah could end up here. This is not what Messiahship looks like. It doesn't look like this man, Jesus. This is not what the kingdom looks like. And so what does the high priest do? He tears his robe. Now, in Israelite culture and history, and you can see this again and again in the Old Testament, tearing your robes is normally a sign of grief and anger. But Leviticus 21:10 forbids the high priest from tearing his robes. The high priest is not to enter into that kind of grief and anger, at least not with his official robes of glory and beauty on himself. And so in tearing his robes, he has ironically defiled himself, the high priest has. He has ironically disqualified himself from office. Again, tearing your robes was a sign of anger or grief or distress, but the high priest was forbidden by the law to show this kind of anger or grief or distress. He could not show it in this way. And so, just before the high priest can pronounce his verdict, what does he do? He forfeits his office. He defiles his office, further adding to the miscarriage of justice taking place here. The high priest says to the council, "You have heard his blasphemy." He says the words of Jesus are blasphemous. They're heretical in the greatest possible way. And then he says to the council as a whole, "What do you think? How do you see it?" And they all agree. They take a unanimous vote. Maybe you should always be suspicious of unanimous votes. The one unanimous vote we seem to find, this is a unanimous vote, and it's to put Jesus to death. They condemn him to die. And they would say, "We're carrying out the law. Leviticus 24 says blasphemers are to be put to death." They say Jesus is blaspheming God. In truth, they're blaspheming Jesus. And in doing so, they're blaspheming God because Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh standing right before them. But they simply won't see it. Can you imagine accusing God himself of blasphemy? And yet that's what they've done here. This whole trial is inside out and upside down. It is justice inverted.
in the name of doing what is right, they do what is absolutely wicked. They declare Jesus guilty, but they are the guilty ones. They sentence him to death, but they're the ones truly worthy of death. And then they begin to spit on him and mock him. It's amazing how often in the whole trial narrative, how often Jesus is spat upon and mocked. See, going back to Psalm 2 says if this is the Son, if this is the anointed one, they should kiss the Son. They should bow before him. But instead of kissing him, they strike him. Instead of worshiping him and praising him, they mock him. Now, Jesus is going to be taken before Pilate. Next, he's going to be tried in a Gentile court as well. And they know that the charge of blasphemy won't work there. The Romans don't care if the Israelite God is blasphemed. So they're going to have to translate the charges into something that Caesar and Caesar's representatives can understand, something that would be threatening to Caesar and Caesar's representative. And we'll look at that when we get there in more detail. But, of course, the result is going to be the same. Jesus is going to stand silently there when he's accused at first, again, as the fulfillment of the suffering servant in Isaiah. And once again, a guilty man is going to be sentenced. I'm sorry, once again, guilty men are going to sentence a righteous man to death. Guilty men will sentence the righteous God-man to death. Wicked men will declare the innocent God-man guilty. Again, you will have a complete inversion of justice. Now, what does it mean? What does all this mean? What do we do? You know, so often we just kind of pass by the trial accounts and just get right to the cross. I mean, that's where the real action is. But these are the most important events in the history of the world. You know, the cross, but also everything that leads up to it. The most important events in the history of our universe. What does it all mean? What does it mean for God to be put on trial? Well, one thing it means is that you can know that you are forgiven. How does this trial scene assure you of forgiveness? Because when Jesus stands trial, he's really standing trial in your place. Jesus Christ, the God-man, stood trial in your place. He was condemned in order to assure your acquittal. His death is completely unjust if all you do is look at Jesus before these human courts. But if you remember that God has designated his Son as the sin bearer, as the curse bearer, as the true Passover lamb who will die for the sins of the world. If you remember, God became man precisely for this purpose, that he might take our sins upon himself as our substitute and our representative. Then yes, this is a horrific injustice as far as the human courts are concerned, but you can also see a divine justice at work as Jesus suffers punishment for our sins. No, he's committed no sin of his own to suffer for. He's an innocent man. It's a great miscarriage of justice as far as the Sanhedrin and Pilate are concerned. It's a great injustice. But what the Sanhedrin and Pilate did in an unjust way, God does in a just way. Remember what Jesus said back in Mark chapter 14, verse 27. He quoted there from Zechariah 13 to talk about what would happen this night. He quoted from Zechariah. He said, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. The shepherd, of course, is Jesus himself. The sheep who scatter his disciples, the eye, must be God's Father. In some way, the stroke of divine justice will fall on Jesus. The stroke of divine justice will fall on Jesus. He will bear the curse and will be counted guilty in our place. And so, yes, while the cross was an act of horrific injustice from the point of view of the human courts, these human courts sentenced an innocent man to his death. It is, from another point of view, an act of justice, that is, divine justice, since the Father lays upon Jesus the iniquity of his people, and he dies the death we justly deserve. This doesn't mean the Father falsely accuses his Son in any way. He doesn't join in with those who accuse his Son in that way, the way that these wicked men do. But it does mean the Father hands him over and delivers him over to these men who will wickedly charge him and convict him and crucify him. And because God is sovereign over all that happens, what they do wickedly, God does righteously. Maybe Romans 3 is the best summary. It says God set him forth, that is, God set his Son forth as a propitiation. That means a sacrifice to turn aside wrath. God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood, through his faithfulness, to demonstrate his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. But there's something else here. I said we are all prone to put God on trial. Whenever God disappoints us, whenever God seems to allow evil or injustice to flourish, we want to put God on trial. We have our accusations we want to levy against God. Why does God not heal my chronic illness? Why has God left me in such a difficult marriage? Why has God put me in this just impossible job situation? Whenever we're going through great pain, it is easy for us to turn our pain into legal proceedings against God Himself. To use all our pain and our suffering as evidence against God. And to want to bring God into court and put Him on trial and say, God, here are the things you're guilty of. You've let me down in this way and you failed me in that way. And how can you let this go on in the world? And how can you let this happen in my life? And we bring our charges against God. Well, I think this passage, where God really is on trial, speaks to all of that. Whatever else we might say about why God does what He does, why God allows injustice and evil and suffering to go on in His world, you at least have to say this: God has taken His own medicine. God knows what it's like. Because in Jesus, God has suffered the worst of all evil, the worst injustices, the greatest loneliness imaginable. Which doesn't necessarily mean that our complaints against God are groundless. But it does mean we should be comforted. We should be comforted knowing God has suffered. And whatever your suffering is, however great your suffering is, you have not suffered anywhere close to the way God Himself has suffered. Jesus endured an infinite suffering, ultimately on the cross. And knowing that God has suffered, knowing that God in Jesus knows what it's like to suffer, should be a great comfort in the midst of your own suffering. He's been there. He's done that. He's come out the other side. He can bring you out the other side as well. Let me close with a little story about this. It's a short story entitled The Long Silence. It's a little parable. At the end of time, billions of people were seated on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them. But some groups near the front talked heatedly, not cringing with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can He know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endure terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a young black boy lowered his collar. What about this, he demanded, showing an ugly rope burn. Lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, there was a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer, she murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering He had permitted in His world. How lucky, they said, God was to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each one of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic. In the center of the vast plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case, and it was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, they said, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die there, so there can be no doubt he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. When the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered a word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has entered into the deepest suffering and agony and pain imaginable. He suffered alone, and so now we know when we suffer, we will never be alone. Father, we know that in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who can sympathize with us in even our greatest moments of darkness and doubt and pain. Father, we thank you that his suffering accomplished our forgiveness, so we know we have peace with you. Through his blood, we've been reconciled to you. And Father, because of his great suffering and agony, we know he won for us a kingdom of glory. A kingdom of glory where every tear will be wiped away, where there will be no more suffering or hatred or fear or agonizing. And Father, we look forward to that day with great comfort and great confidence. We thank you for all Christ Jesus has done in living, in suffering, and in dying for us. We give him all thanks, praise, and glory. Amen.
Most holy and merciful Father, we confess that you are the gracious and sovereign Creator who governs all things, and we praise you for rescuing us and accomplishing our redemption by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has conquered death by his death and given us new life now and forevermore. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, our Comforter, who strengthens and sustains us. Gracious Lord, look upon your church with compassion and vindicate her against her enemies. Purify your bride of every spot or blemish, and sanctify your people, that we might indeed become what we are in Christ. Give to your church faithful pastors and ministers endowed with your Holy Spirit, and strengthen her through the Word and Holy Sacraments. Convict us of where we are in error, strengthen us where we are weak, unite us where we are divided, and grant us success in fulfilling the mission you have given us in the world. To this end, we ask that you would bless all peoples and make your salvation known to all nations. Cause the kings of the earth to submit to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Give your word success and cause it to bear much fruit. Raise up laborers for the harvest around the world and in our own land. Arise, O God, and vindicate our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. Grant us all perseverance and faithfulness in the face of any affliction. Sovereign God, have mercy on our own nation. Forgive us of the many ways we have strayed from your will. Grant us repentance to turn from our sin and submit to your good and gracious law. Bring an end to all forms of exploitation and oppression, especially systemic injustices in our society and the sins of abortion and sex trafficking. We pray for our president and all elected officials whom you have granted authority. Deliver us from the rule of ungodly men and grant us wise and godly leaders who will carry out your justice and righteousness. Almighty God, we pray for your blessing upon this congregation and all who worship and serve here. Bless our pastor and officers with wisdom and strength to carry out the duties you've entrusted to us. Provide us with resources and opportunities to carry out the work of ministry. Draw people into your church from the Cahaba Heights area and make us salt and light in our community. Bless our musicians, our Sunday school and choir teachers, and all who serve in your church in any way. Help us all to use the gifts we've received to serve one another and to manifest your grace. Bless all of us with the fruit of your Spirit and diligence in our vocations. Strengthen all who are married. Bless those who are preparing for marriage. Help all parents to be faithful and diligent in training their children. Bless our expecting mothers with health and peace, especially Stacy Douglas and her baby. Comfort those who desire to have children but cannot. Help all the children of this church to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And God of all comfort, we bring before you all who are afflicted and oppressed with poverty, sickness, unemployment, or any other trouble of body or mind. Provide for those who are seeking better employment. Comfort those who are sick, especially Jack Rutledge, Seth Hamblin, Rob Maddox, Carol Sheets, and her daughter and her cousin. Bless the Harrison family, Rachel Winstead, John Marshall, Kia Shauku, Martha Yawn, Wallace Jordan, Lindsay Scogan, Ashley Hamblin, Michelle Stevenson, Bethany Laughlin, Finley Evans' friend, Sarah Claudia Tillman, Mara's sister, the Currington family, Jake Rowe, and all afflicted with cancer. Lord, have mercy on those ensnared by addiction and grant repentance to our unbelieving family and friends. Sustain the faith of our aging loved ones and comfort all who grieve, especially the Hamby family on the anniversary of Jacob's brother's death. And grant us the consolations of which we have need and overrule our present sufferings to our eternal good. All these things and whatever else you see that we need, grant us, O Father, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died and rose again, and now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, age after age. And now hear us pray as our Savior has taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.